And pray for us as we turn our attention to the Word. Father, our desire is that you are glorified and magnified in the offering of our lives. And so even in pursuit of that now, we ask that you would soften our hearts to be receptive to the truth that is in your Word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can grab your Bibles and open to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Every once in a while, I see an advertisement for a show that's produced by Netflix that I cannot believe is a real show. But it is. The show is called Is It Cake? It's a game show, and the premise of the show is that bakers bake a cake that looks like another object. So they might bake a cake that looks like a shoe, or they bake a cake that looks like a purse. And these people are good at what they do. They've cultivated an oddly specific skill of baking cakes that look like inanimate objects. Then the host gets a real version of whatever it is that they've baked. So he would get a real shoe or a real purse and put it next to the cake that looks like a shoe or looks like a purse. And the game show works like this. Some celebrity judges come on. They stand about 15 feet away, and they have to guess which one is real and which one is a cake. Now, the big moment in this game is the reveal when an item is tested to reveal whether or not it is a cake. And the way that they determine that is the way they determine whether or not something is a cake is that the host takes a knife and he dramatically brings it down on the item. And if it cuts through it, it's cake. And if it doesn't, it's not. That's it. That's the show. I don't want to offend anyone that may watch this show. I've not seen it. Don't take this as an endorsement. It may be great. I don't know. All I'm saying is we've officially run out of ideas for TV shows. We are officially desperate for new ideas when the audience is holding its breath to see if a shoe is made out of frosting. I don't know about you, I can't believe that it's a real show. I can't believe that there was a boardroom where they said, let's have people figure out if it's cake or not, and they were like, that's a great idea, let's produce it. When I saw an ad for this first time, I thought that show was gonna flop so hard. Well, it shows you what I know, they're recording their fourth season right now. So there must be something about watching and trying to determine if you think it's real or not. They've successfully created a brand in which people get on to see, is it cake? Well, that question is pretty low stakes, but there's a similar question with much higher stakes that this text is written to answer. James writes this passage to answer the question, is it wisdom? Is it wisdom? And just like the proverbial knife that comes down to determine if an object is cake, James is going to give us a telltale indicator of whether claimed wisdom is legitimate biblical wisdom. It may sound strange to say it, but one of the most sought-after personal characteristics in our world is wisdom. We often think of wisdom as an exclusively Christian concept. But the Bible actually doesn't use it that way. He uses the word very broadly. Wisdom is just the knowledge of the right course of action in a given circumstance. The Bible describes those who are wise in battle. It describes those who are wise in business endeavors. It refers to wisdom in woodworking and being wise in administration and in governing. It's not an exclusively Christian concept. From birth, we immediately and slowly begin the process of growing in various categories of wisdom. The first day in a new position, at a new job, you are growing in your knowledge and in your wisdom. And companies tend to value seniority largely because of the experience and wisdom that comes with it. Wisdom is broadly sought after in our world. Every book, every post, every video, every article says, follow my counsel. Listen to me. And we listen and we learn and hopefully we grow. So the question is not so much, are you growing in wisdom? The question is rather, what kind of wisdom are you growing in? Because there are men and women all over the world that have grown in knowledge and in insight and experience and know-how that God's word still describes as fools. Not because they've failed to attain applicable knowledge of any kind, but because they have attained the wrong kind of wisdom. Wisdom that is ultimately worthless. The wisdom that is truly valuable for life and for eternity is biblical wisdom, divine wisdom, God's wisdom, or what our text this morning will describe as heavenly wisdom. But there are sources of earthly wisdom all around us, clamoring for our attention. Sometimes they even look good. So the question for us is, how do you recognize? How do you know whether someone has God-given biblical wisdom? Is it heavenly wisdom? This text answers that question. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where James writes this. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In this text, James tells us that the source of one's wisdom is revealed in how that wisdom is carried out. He introduces and summarizes the whole text in verse 13. It's a summary verse. In that verse, he asks a penetrating question. He says, in the beginning of verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Yes, who has the wisdom? And of course, what James refers to here is not just any old wisdom, but the wisdom that actually matters for life and eternity. Who has the wisdom that God approves of? And the answer for who holds this wisdom is revealed by looking at how one lives their life. Look at the second half of verse 13. Who has the wisdom? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Who has the wisdom that God improves, that God approves of? James says, you demonstrate it, you show it by good behavior carried out in gentleness. Many of you live in the state of Missouri. The state of Missouri has adopted the nickname the Show Me State. When you cross state lines, that slogan is on the signs, it's on the license plates, and Missourians proudly wear the badge. We are the Show Me State. No one knows for sure where that came from. Perhaps the most popular theory is that a U.S. congressman used the phrase in a political speech where he said, eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me. There's another theory that's more of a derogatory reference that came from the silver mines of Colorado. Apparently some miners were brought in from Joplin, Missouri, and they weren't great at following instructions. And so whenever they failed to carry out simple instructions, the phrase was born, you can't just tell them what to do. That man's from Missouri. You've got to show them. No one knows for sure where it originated. I have a feeling the Missourians in the room prefer the former version. Regardless, Missouri has worn that badge. Show me. We are more concerned with actual results than with mere talk. Missouri is the show me state. In a similar way, we could label James as the show me apostle. He's the show me apostle. James doesn't just want you to say something. He wants to be shown. He wrote back in chapter 1, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. James argues that hearing and knowing the word has no value if you're not embracing it and putting it into action. In chapter 2, he speaks to those who say that you can have faith that doesn't lead to works, and James challenges them. He says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. He gives them an impossible task. He says, show me your faith without doing anything. It can't be done. James is the show me apostle in this text. He says, who is wise and understanding? Look at what he says immediately after it. Let him show. Show me by your good behavior, your deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. James is the show me apostle. True wisdom will have characteristic evidence. It will have characteristic evidence. And that evidence is good behavior carried out in gentleness, as James describes in verse 13. But in this passage, James is going to break down this principle a bit further for us. And he's going to give us some helpful detail by which we can determine if claimed wisdom is heavenly wisdom. So when someone says, is it heavenly wisdom? James, what he writes in these verses helps us to answer that. He's going to give us a test. That test is that we identify the source of wisdom, we look at what it produces. And when we look at what it produces, we're going to see one of two things. So our outline this morning is two opposing results in the test that reveals the source of one's wisdom. When you test wisdom, there are two possible outcomes, two possible results, and they're opposed to one another. Two opposing results in the test that reveals the source of one's wisdom. The first possible outcome, the first opposing result in the test that reveals the source of one's wisdom is that worldly wisdom produces sinful and selfish fruit. Worldly wisdom produces sinful and selfish fruit. James argues for this in verses 14 through 16. Now James is already in verse 13. Verse 13 is a summary verse. He's already given the central premise that biblical wisdom is revealed by good behavior carried out in this humble and gentle demeanor. But in these verses, James acknowledges that not all wisdom is God's wisdom. There is such a thing as worldly wisdom, and it's revealed by its fruit. Look at verses 14 through 16, where James says this: if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. In verse 15, James acknowledges that the type of wisdom that produces this sinful and selfish fruit, that it is a form of wisdom. It would be, again, easy for us to say that Christianity just kind of has the market cornered on wisdom, but James in verse 15 describes this wisdom that is not from above. Quite literally says wisdom that is earthly and natural and even demonic. Not all wisdom is God's wisdom. The wisdom described in these verses is worldly wisdom. How do we know whether someone has worldly wisdom or heavenly wisdom? The answer here is we look at its fruit. Worldly wisdom produces sinful, and in this text, I think the accent is on selfish fruit. If you look at verse 14, he's contrasting against good behavior carried out with gentleness. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. An indicator that one does not have heavenly wisdom is that there is jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart and in the fruit of the one claiming wisdom. Now, what are these? These two descriptions, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, they come together in, I think, a single identity. But let's break each of them down. Bitter jealousy. It's two words there that come together to communicate this negative emotional commitment against others for the good of yourself. A negative emotional commitment against others for the good of yourself. It fails to take pleasure when others are lifted up. It wants what others have, even if it's at the expense of others. This is perhaps most easily displayed in a child who angrily steals a toy from someone else because they want it. But that attitude is in all of us. One commentator says this: this kind of envy seeks the best for oneself, regardless of what might be good for another person, always wishing for others to have less than oneself, whether with possessions or with opportunities. Another commentator helpfully says, bitter jealousy may manifest a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of those of others, unquote. So bitter jealousy reveals that wisdom, that if that's in the fruit and the heart of the person proffering wisdom, that it's not heavenly wisdom. The second marker he gives is selfish ambition in verse 14. Selfish ambition. Ambition isn't inherently a bad thing. Those are just desires. We can have godly ambitions. But worldly wisdom is marked by an ambition, a set of desires that is fundamentally selfish. Selfish ambition is the personal drive for glory that promotes oneself. It's proud. It's self-oriented. Apparently, this phrase was actually used in their culture, in the secular world, to describe those seeking to climb the political ladder, fighting for their own glory while undercutting others. Political pride in the church is essentially this term. And that kind of attitude is certainly can be present in our own hearts. These two phrases come together, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, to communicate a self-centered and proud desire to be placed above others. It's the opposite of what Paul described in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, these attributes, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, are certainly prevalent in our world. But Paul knows that this kind of thing happens even in the church, as we fight our own sinful desires. This is not merely hypothetical for the churches that James is writing to here. In fact, if you look forward right after this text, the next thing that James says in chapter 4, verse 1, the next chapter, James immediately transitions to this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The churches that he's writing to, they're quarreling, they're fighting, they're in conflict. Why? He answers, it's because of your pleasures. That is, it's the things that they want. It's their selfish ambitions. In the next verse, in verse 2, he says, you lust, that is, you desire. It's the same word that's up in our word. It's that jealousy. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is not hypothetical. It was alive and well in the churches that James is writing to. And sometimes there are books of the Bible that are speaking to very specific issues in very specific churches. James is a letter that was passed around. James writes these words knowing that this wasn't just specific to one church. These are issues that can appear in quite literally any church, because bitter jealousy and selfish ambition rest in my heart. They rest in all of our hearts, and we have to have our guard up for them. When these characteristics dominate us, James says at the end of verse 14, look again at verse 14, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. These things reveal a life of arrogance and lies, James says. Why is that? Well, the arrogance of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is apparent. It's driven by a desire to be placed against others, above others. That's arrogance. How is it lying? James says, stop being arrogant and stop lying in your bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. How is it lying? The deception and the lying that is taking place here is because there is a claim to biblical wisdom. There are individuals claiming heavenly wisdom, but whose lives reveal the fruit of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And so James says, if you claim that you have heavenly wisdom, but you're filled with jealousy and selfish ambition, then you're lying. You don't have, that's not what heavenly wisdom produces. Your wisdom is not from above. This fruit betrays the nature of heavenly wisdom. So then, if it's not heavenly wisdom, what is it? Well, he answers that in verse 15. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. That wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. James says, wisdom that results in jealousy and selfish ambition doesn't come from heaven. He gives three descriptors. It's earthly and it's natural and it's demonic. That threefold descriptor is what one commentator calls an unholy triad of descriptions of the type of wisdom that results in these things. Earthly, that is, it's contrasted against what is heavenly. It's not heavenly wisdom, it's earthly wisdom. Natural, that is, it's contrasted against what is spiritual. It's not spiritual wisdom, it's natural wisdom. And then it almost climaxes with this. It's demonic. It's demonic. It's contrasted with God himself. It has no spiritual value. It is opposed to God if it produces those things. Satan himself is involved in the work of those who claim biblical wisdom, but for their own purposes. Now, this is not a soft description by James. He doesn't hold back here. We must flee what is earthly and natural and demonic. He speaks aggressively, but what he speaks of is worldly wisdom. These terms are so aggressive, it could sound to us like this would be really easy to detect. It's helpful for us to remember that these things are not always easy to see. It's not always easy to determine what is earthly and natural and demonic. I want to give you an example of that. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking about certain individuals that have created these extra-biblical rules, certain commandments and what Paul calls teachings of men, and they go further than what God has commanded. I want you to hear how Paul describes what those men have come up with in going beyond what Scripture commands. Paul describes it this way in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 2. He says, these are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom. But then he says, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's a version of worldly wisdom, and it could take so many different forms beyond just what is in Colossians chapter 2. It's a version of worldly wisdom. It may sound good, but it doesn't help you grow. It has no value against fleshly indulgence. It may sound good, but its fruit reveals its source to be other than God. The presence of jealousy and selfish ambition are not insignificant. James again speaks aggressively in these verses. These are not innocent characteristics. James is he's so concerned for the churches where these things are allowed to reign. He says as much in verse 16. Look back at verse 16. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Excusing jealousy and selfish ambition that flow from this claimed wisdom is not insignificant. James says it leads to disorder and every evil thing. It almost sounds like an overstatement by James. Disorder is chaos. He says you let these go unchecked, they upset everything. It leads to a mess of relationships and damages the order that's supposed to exist in the church. And then he keeps going. What does worldly wisdom that produces jealousy and ambition lead to? He says, every evil thing. I find it to be a surprising statement. But James says, there's nothing this can't lead to. Jealousy, he describes jealousy and selfish ambition as these, almost like these gateway sins. They lead to what he describes here as all forms of evil. Parents, this is a good principle to remember in raising children. Don't excuse jealousy and selfish desires in your child's heart as things that are easily kept at bay. James says that left unchecked, these habits will grow into chaos and can grow into every form of evil. And in the church, and this is a real struggle because our hearts are sinful, but it's one that we must fight in our own hearts. Keep your guard up for sources of wisdom that actually demonstrate jealousy and selfish ambition. And to test the source of wisdom, we need to make sure that it doesn't lead to these things. That's James' first of the opposing results in this test that identify the source of one's wisdom, that reveal the source of one's wisdom. He gives us a second one. The second one we'll see in the closing verses of this text. Number two is that heavenly wisdom produces righteous, humble fruit. Heavenly wisdom produces righteous, humble fruit. Again, as we've already identified, the way to test the source of wisdom is that we look at what it produces. And in verse 13, he said that it produces good behavior that's carried out in an attitude of humility and gentleness. Well, in verses 17 and 18, he's going to flesh that out further. He's going to give us more specifics. He gives a long list of things that flow from heavenly wisdom. He gives a long list. And it's quite the opposite of what was described above. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a lot in these verses. There's even a lot of overlap in the various things that are described here. We could spend a lot of time talking about what each of these fruits of wisdom are. I'm going to work through this list fairly quickly, and I think it'll be profitable for us to zoom out and just consider all of these attributes together and what they come together to communicate. But first, let's walk through this list quickly. First and foremost, biblical wisdom results in what is pure. It leads to what is pure. The word literally means unmixed with anything that tarnishes it. It's free from stain or blemish. It, said another way, it doesn't produce what's evil. It produces what is pure. Now, this doesn't mean that someone must live perfectly or they don't have biblical wisdom. It means that wisdom that is offered is only heavenly wisdom if it doesn't directly lead to things that are worldly. If it leads to things that are worldly, then it's not pure. One commentator says it this way. I think it's helpful. Nothing which shows itself as half good and half bad can be accounted as biblical wisdom. God's wisdom is pure, and it leads to what is pure. That's the first mark, perhaps even the primary mark. He then continues in verse 17. He says, wisdom from above is first pure. Then, secondly, it's peaceable. It's peaceable. That is, it doesn't result in conflicts and fights that are rooted in selfish ambition and the jealousy described above. It's carried out in a desire for peace and a promotion of unity. Now, peace can be misunderstood. Being peaceable doesn't mean an absence of confrontation. Wisdom that excuses sin would violate the first description above, that it's pure. James is actually confronting individuals in this very text with heavenly wisdom. It speaks to how that wisdom is carried out. It's not fighting for the sake of a fight. It produces and pursues peace and unity. That's worked out even more in the next description. He says it is pure and it is peaceable. And next he says it's gentle. James used the word gentle up in verse 13 and he repeats it here. It's important to him. Heavenly wisdom is shown in good deeds carried out in gentleness. That is, it's not unnecessarily harsh. It's caring and it's kind. It's concerned for others. It's interesting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is defending his own ministry that's under attack, he says, you know how you know that our truth was genuine and that our ministry is genuine? The proof that he gives to show the legitimacy of his ministry is he says this, we were gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, heavenly wisdom is carried out in gentleness. He continues. He says, it is pure, it is peaceable, it's gentle, and it's reasonable. It's reasonable. This perhaps, it was for me at least, an unexpected statement. It's one that's a little bit difficult to translate. The word literally means easily persuaded. It's interesting. Easily persuaded. The idea is that you're open to reason or willing to listen and hear others out. The opposite of being reasonable would be being stubborn or unyielding, unwilling to ever be shown a better way. Isn't it fascinating that a mark of heavenly wisdom is that you would be persuadable, willing to hear others out? It's not bombastic. It's not domineering. It listens. He continues in this list. The next that he gives is that it's full of mercy. It's full of mercy. It's such a helpful description. There is a concern and compassion for others that heavenly wisdom is carried out with and results in. The man who claims biblical wisdom but has no concern for the souls to whom it is administered is lying. He is to be full of mercy. Heavenly wisdom is marked by being full of mercy. He continues with another description that it's full of good fruits. This one's very broad. Heavenly wisdom leads to good fruits. Good things flow from heavenly wisdom. Who do you listen to? James says it should be those whose lives are filled with good fruit. Not perfect, but filled with good fruit. Sadly, it's actually so easy to be drawn to jealousy and to be drawn to those with high levels of selfish ambition that lead to every evil thing. But wisdom from above leads to good fruit. The next description he gives of heavenly wisdom and what it leads to is that it's unwavering. It's unwavering. The ESV translates it impartial. The idea here is that you're not different based on who you're around. You don't vacillate or waver between opinions based on how it makes certain people feel or completely lacking in certainty. You're straightforward. And then you'll again, it's kind of funny in light of what's set up above. It's up above, it's that we're open to reason, we're willing to listen. But here it's that you're not spineless and unwavering in your convictions. They're both there. And then in a highly related way, he wraps up the list with the statement that heavenly wisdom is, at the end of verse 17, without hypocrisy. It's sincere and it's genuine. It's reliable and it's true. It's not two-faced and untrustworthy. A hypocritical life reveals that whatever wisdom they claim, it's not heavenly. It's not from above. And then he returns again in verse 18 to wisdom being peaceable. Look at verse 18. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Heavenly wisdom is sown in peace by peacemakers. It's peaceable. Now, that's it's quite a list. I just moved through that fairly quickly, and there's a lot that we could say about those. That list can be a little bit overwhelming, but what I want to do is I want us to zoom out for a few minutes because there are some overarching principles that mark heavenly wisdom that rise from this passage and this list that I think are worthy of our attention. In my summary of these last two verses on the screen behind me, verses 17 and 18, it says that heavenly wisdom produces righteous, humble fruit. I think those two words are a summary of what lies in these verses, in these descriptors that are given. The entirety of this list is summarized with righteousness and humility. Righteousness appears in verse 13. It's good behavior. Verse 17, it's pure and it's unwavering and it's without hypocrisy. But of those two, humility, I think, is actually the loudest emphasis in this passage. So much of this list and this passage places an emphasis on the characteristic of humility as that which defines and is evidence of heavenly wisdom. Now, biblical humility is an accurate view of yourself in light of what God's word teaches. It's a high view of God and a low view of self. It's not self-hatred, but it's the opposite of the selfish ambition that's described above. That I'm a sinner, desperately reliant upon God's grace, that I deserve only wrath, and that I bring nothing to the table. Those with biblical humility conduct themselves in a certain way, and that the conduct with which they conduct themselves, it oozes from this passage in this list that James has given us. In verse 13, James says that wisdom is carried out with an attitude of gentleness. It's gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of humility. I don't need to be harsh with you because God has not been harsh with me, though I certainly deserve it. Gentleness and meekness, laying yourself low, these are manifestations of humility. In verse 14, he describes the opposite of biblical humility as words that mark worldly wisdom, jealousy and selfishness. To be selfish is proud. To be jealous is to seek your own glory. It's the opposite of humility. But heavenly wisdom resists these things and is therefore humble. In verse 17, it's peaceable. The proud fight for their prevalence, but the humble pursue peace and unity. He returns again in verse 17 to being gentle. And then he talks about it being merciful. Another manifestation of mercy is another manifestation of humility is mercy. They want what is good for the other person. They're concerned for them. They're compassionate for the needs of others. Then to emphasize this humble disposition, again, he returns for a third time in verse 18 to peace. The seed that leads to righteousness is sown in peace. The heavenly wisdom that leads to good fruit is carried out in this humble disposition that is others-focused. You want to promote righteousness? Let me give heavenly wisdom. Carry out wisdom in peace. Be a peacemaker. Let even your tone and your heart communicate peace, not fighting or quarrels. James is going to address that in the very next verse. So in describing the characteristics that reveal heavenly wisdom, James says, it's not jealous. It's not selfish. It's full of mercy. Twice he says it's gentle. Three times he says it's peaceable. Heavenly wisdom is carried out with an others-focused, humble disposition. Wisdom and humility belong together. They belong together. And when you study what Scripture has to say about wisdom, you realize that that makes perfect sense. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It all starts with a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is rooted in that high view of God and that low view of self, that humility. It's humility that is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, with humility comes wisdom. True biblical wisdom says, I am nothing before God. I don't have wisdom. I don't know what I need to know. That's humility. And that disposition before God is what leads to heavenly wisdom. And so the fruit that reveals whether one has biblical wisdom is whether they carry it out and whether it leads to righteous and humble fruit. Two possible outcomes, two opposing results in the test that reveals the source of one's wisdom. It will either produce sinful, selfish fruit or it will produce righteous, humble fruit. And we need to remember this because there are so many voices in our world, so many voices that are fighting and clamoring for our attention. I think it's fair to say that most of the voices that claim to herald wisdom are driven by self-centered jealousy and ambition, because pride is in the heart of every man. And sometimes we, even in the church, can be drawn to that. But this text, it warns us that what promotes self-focused fruit is not from above. It's earthly and it's natural and it's demonic. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. I find it to be a helpful illustrator for many things in the Christian life. And in the book Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is trying to get rid of the burden that's on his back. And he's following evangelist instructions. And he's on his way to the cross. And that's when he comes across a man who is inspired by this passage. Bunyan names him worldly wise man. He sees Christian on this journey and he tells him, I have a better way for you to get rid of that burden that's on your back. So Christian, on his way to the cross, encounters someone who claims wisdom and says there's a better way to ease your burden. And he points him to a man named Legality. He says that he's going to give you some rules that will help you to feel better about yourself and remove the burden of sin from your back. And then he says this as he sends him to that city. He says, you can find a comfortable home there. And living is cheap and you will be happy. Christian responds with these words. He says, if what that man says is true, then the wisest course of action is to follow his advice. And he gets off course. He gets off course at the council of worldly wisdom. The worldly wise man certainly claimed wisdom. He gave advice. He turned Christian off course. And note that he did it by pointing him away from self-denial and towards comforts and riches and temporary satisfaction. He pointed him towards jealousy and selfish ambition. His wisdom led to those things. And therefore, it was revealed as worldly wisdom. What Bunyan described in the 1600s is as abundant in our world as it was in his, as it was when the book of James was being written. Voices telling us how we should live, but that actually result in jealousy and selfish ambition. And the applications that flow from this are that, first of all, we need to make sure that whatever wisdom we proffer is heavenly wisdom. We need to make sure that when James asks the question, who among you is wise and understanding, that we can, to the best of our ability, find ourselves in the description that we're showing it by good behavior and deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. You make sure that whatever wisdom we offer is heavenly wisdom, that we aren't claiming wisdom by promoting sinful and selfish fruit that's in this passage. I hope you do too, I want to be counted among the wise. So often when I pursue that, I find myself checking the facts that I'm saying, the actual content of wisdom against God's word. And that's appropriate, and it's biblical, and it's helpful. But this text helpfully tells us not to ignore that, but to look beyond just that. The only test for the source of wisdom is not just whether it matches something that is in God's word, but actually ask the question, what is this leading to? Now, I trust that if something is in God's word, that it's ultimately going to lead to what is pure and peaceable and gentle, etc. And I think we've all seen examples of people that are quoting things that are biblical and yet are demonstrated to do it ultimately with selfish motives and selfish ambitions. And this text tells us that wasn't heavenly wisdom. Doesn't even mean that what was said wasn't necessarily true. But that what it ultimately led to was unhelpful if it's driven by and if it results in jealousy and selfish ambition. Who is the one that holds biblical wisdom? James says you'll see it in their life. You'll see it in their life. So let's make sure that whatever wisdom we offer is heavenly wisdom and that the testimony of our lives actually aligns with the content, the thoroughly biblical content of the wisdom that we offer. To ask, what's in my heart? Second, we need to be careful who we listen to. We need to be careful who we listen to. So often we embrace voices without any concern for the fruit of their counsel. This text warns us, not all who claim wisdom have the kind of wisdom that matters for eternity. What is heavenly will result in good deeds carried out in gentleness. It will be pure and peaceable and gentle, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering and without hypocrisy. The counsel that results in righteousness is sown in peace by those who are peacemakers as a manifestation of humility. Let's pray. Father, we live in a confusing world where there are sources of worldly wisdom all around us clamoring for our attention, and yet your word equips us with how we can identify the source of that wisdom. First, of course, does it align with what your word teaches? But then also, James just so helpfully tells us to look at what it produces. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning in the voices that we listen to, in the wisdom that we ourselves offer, and help us to be counted among the wise. When we read James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? We can say that it was shown in good behavior carried out in a spirit of gentleness. We need you for that. We rely on you and we trust you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.